2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the first 8 verses. And after the preaching of the word, I'll ask Nigel McMurray to lead us in prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 to 8. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is our future home. Our future home. This passage, as we've seen this last number of weeks, is part of the apostle's defense of his present despised condition, that he was indeed still a true apostle of Christ and a herald of a glorious message from heaven. The absence of outward splendor in the apostle stemmed not from any lack or any poverty in the message, but from the fact that the glory of which the message speaks is invisible at present, and it is the message of an exalted Christ who at present his people cannot see, and it is a message of a glorious future state for the heirs of the kingdom. But at present, the glory of Christ and of his kingdom of grace is not manifest in the sense of being visible. At present, his people only have the inward beginnings of that renewal of the inward man. And though it is visible in its effects, in their manner of life, yet the kingdom is concealed within the glory of it. And only in the world to come will its reality and glory be visible and beyond all contradiction. In chapter 4 and verse 16, we read last time, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And it is this contrast, between the things seen, which are temporal, and the things unseen, presently unseen, which are eternal, that is further developed here in this passage. The contrast between the present and the future, between the hidden eternal things and the future, when the eternal things will be visible. First of all, never homeless. Never homeless. The people of God will never be homeless. The first 3 verses of chapter 5. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It is quite clear that the earthly house of this tabernacle, that is the earthly house which is a tabernacle, a tent, a temporary thing. Remember, Paul was a tent maker, and here the picture is of the earthly body in this world being like a tabernacle or a tent that we dwell in for a time. And he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is, by death, when the process mentioned in chapter 4, verse 16, reaches its full length, as the outward man perishes, when it reaches the point of death, and this body in which we dwell in this world finally dies and is dissolved. He says, we know that we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That another home is ready for us, as it were, to move into when we leave this present tent, this temporary abode of this body in its present mortal condition. Now, the question arises, and we do need to spend a bit of time on this. The house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, does this refer to the resurrection body at the last day? Or does it refer to the heavenly glory into which the believer, the souls of believers, enter at death? Now, we freely admit that for a long time we took the first view, that it refers to the resurrection body. In other words, instead of dwelling in the mortal body, ultimately we will dwell in the resurrection body, our soul. But there are factors which weigh heavily and, in our view, unanswerably in favor of the second view. And these are as follows. First of all, the scriptures speak of a resurrection body, not a replacement body. And even when speaking of the vast difference between the body in its earthly state as it goes down to the grave and the body in its resurrection glory, even when contrasting the great difference, yet there's usually reference to the continuity, that it is this vile body that is made like unto his glorious body. It is this corruptible that shall put on incorruption. It's a resurrection body, not a replacement body. Whereas this passage speaks very much of this house, this building of God, this house not made with hands, as something different from, not only a different state of, but something different. That's one reason. Secondly, this house not made with hands is said in verse 2 to be a house which is from heaven. Now, though the resurrection body is fitted for heaven, and in that sense it's a heavenly body, it's fitted for the eternal state, this would certainly be an unusual way of putting it, to say that it's from heaven. And it doesn't fit well saying it's from heaven when actually the resurrection body is raised out of the grave. So that's the second reason. And then thirdly, this view, that is the view that it refers to the resurrection body, entails a very awkward transition. Because if verse 1 and up to verse 4 is speaking of the resurrection body, it is self-evident that verses 6 to 8 are not. They are speaking of the disembodied state of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And it is quite difficult to construct a train of thought that explains why the apostle moves from the resurrection body to the what we call the intermediate state, when the body is in the grave and the soul is with Christ in heaven. Why would he start with the further on and then move backwards in that way? And why would he move from the resurrection state to the state of the spirits of just men made perfect? Whereas the other view that we're putting forward here deals with life before death and after death throughout. It involves no change of course. If we take the view that the house from heaven is the place of God's people in glory after death, when the souls of believers pass into the immediate presence of Christ, immediately into glory in the presence of Christ, then there's no change. All eight verses are dealing with one contrast, that is, this life up until death, and then the believer's lot after death. And then fourthly, the apostle is talking of present, unseen spiritual things, which are eternal, verse 18 of the previous chapter, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's talking about present, eternal invisibles. Not future things that can't be seen now because they're future, but present eternal things that are invisible now. Not because they don't exist now, the resurrection body, but because of the nature of life in this world. The resurrection glory will not be unseen. It will not be invisible. True, we can't see it now because it hasn't happened. But what the apostle is contrasting in the last verse of the previous chapter is unseen eternal things that exist now. And that again weighs heavily that the apostle is speaking about the house from heaven, that is, the blessings of heaven that immediately are enjoyed by the believer at death. And then fifthly, the language of verse 6 and 8 is that of hope. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, literally, it is at home in the body and from home, from the Lord. It's the idea of being at home and away from home. And he's saying, at the moment, we're at home in the body and we're away from home with the Lord. And in verse 8, it's the same two terms that are used. It doesn't quite come out in our English Bibles, but it says we are willing to rather be absent, away from home, as far as the body is concerned, and to be present, that is, at home with the Lord. The terms are the same terms throughout. Two terms are used, one meaning at home, one meaning from home, away from home. And those two terms, at present life, we're at home in the body, we're away from home with the Lord, from as far as the Lord. After death, we are away from home in the body, but at home with the Lord. And that literally is what it means. Now this terminology of being at home with, it's the idea of dwelling with one's own. That's the idea. But the fact that it's used that terminology is used, and that there are two homes in the body on earth, and then away from the body and at home with the Lord. This fits entirely with the language of the house not made with hands, and the building of God, being where we belong, being at home. And so throughout the eight verses, there is this dwelling in the body and away from home with the Lord, and then at death, the reverse. Away from home as far as the body is concerned, but at home with the Lord. And so the passage makes very good sense if we take it in that way, that throughout the apostle is contrasting the present life in the body and the disembodied state of believers at death when they're with the Lord. It is true, of course, that the main emphasis of Scripture is the final glory of body and soul, because that is the ultimate goal of history, and that is when the salvation of God's people reaches its final apex, its absolute completion. Nevertheless, the blessedness of the dead, which die in the Lord, is still there in Scripture. It's not something that is hardly mentioned. It's there. Christ said to the thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Desiring to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, and so on. And when we consider that the apostle is defending his present ministry in his mortal flesh, back in chapter 4, verse 11, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh." He's dealing with life in the body as opposed to life outside the body, but with the Lord. It fits in entirely with the context. So what we have here is the house of the house is the heavenly home of believers at death, though that blessedness and glory is augmented at the last day with the resurrection of the body. But nevertheless, it is eternal, because the blessedness and glory which believers have at death, though it is added to at the resurrection day, nothing is taken away from it. Everything that a believer has that contributes to his blessedness at death, he will still have. He'll have more of the resurrection, but not less. And so what he has at death is eternal. The Lord Jesus spoke of many mansions. "I go to prepare in my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." And this is what the apostle is speaking of here. A place built of God, not by human hands. Eternal in the heavens. Eternal in the place is there now. And the people of God will enter into it at death, and they will never lose anything of it. There will be more at the resurrection day, because the body will be raised to glory and reunited with the soul, but there will be no loss. And the apostle looks forward to a heavenly country, and to a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The language of houses and of a city and of a country and so on, it's using what we're familiar with to describe the blessedness of being in the presence of Christ and with his people, and with a perfection of harmony and fellowship and love beyond what we have ever known in this world. When people are moving house in this world, they can get caught, can't they? They have to move out of one and the other is not ready. But not here, not with this. No sooner do they leave this body and they're in their home in heaven. Straight from one to the other. Leaving this earthly tabernacle, they enter into the dwelling places of God's people in glory with Christ. And secondly, the longing for the better home. The longing for the better home. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. The apostle mixes two pictures, if you like, that of a house, a home, and of clothing, to describe the glory to come. He says, in this, that is, in our present dwelling, our mortal body, we groan. We groan. There is a godly longing that is entirely consistent with godly contentment. A Christian is to be content with Christ. But there is a holy discontentment too. And they don't contradict each other. The believer is content with what he has in Christ. But he's not content about his sins. He's not content about the fluctuations of fellowship with Christ. And he's not content because there are times when he's saying, saw ye him whom my soul loveth. So there is a holy contentment in Christ. And there is a holy discontentment that we haven't more of him. The contentment and the discontentment spring from the same source, namely, that Christ is so excellent that whatever else we have or don't have, if we have him, we have all. But he is also a cause of discontentment to a holy soul who is not yet perfectly holy and not yet perfectly conformed to him and who does not yet experience perfect fellowship with him. And so if to live is Christ, there will surely be also present a desire to be with Christ, a longing for more of him. And so the believer groans, knowing that when death comes, he will not be homeless or naked. He will not be destitute. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. The idea is that when death comes, we will not be left destitute with nowhere to go. We'll not be in some limbo with no place where we belong. Heaven, even in the disembodied state, is home. It isn't some place that, like, some kind of transit center where everything is unfamiliar and strange. No, the people of God in heaven, even in the disembodied state, even when they with their body still in the grave, they feel at home in heaven because Christ is there. And therefore it is greatly to be desired. And the apostle says in verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not so that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up at life. Burden. The sufferings in chapter 4 that he mentions. The sufferings, the mortality of the body. The desire to be free of sin and to have perfect fellowship with Christ. These are like a burden that he would like, that he desires to be rid of. It is not that we desire to be unclothed, but clothed upon. Not that death in itself is desirable, because it isn't. Man by creation was made body and soul complete. The fact that the separation of body and soul takes place and death is universal doesn't alter the fact that it's unnatural. People say death is natural. Well, it's only natural in a fallen world. There is an unnaturalness to death. And that's why we instinctively recoil from it. But for the believer, though death does involve abandoning this earthly tabernacle, the body, until the resurrection day, there is a home ready in heaven that is so much more glorious even before the resurrection of the body, that it is greatly desired, to be desired. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. Because the soul in heaven, even though it is meant the death of the body for the soul to get be there, it is still life abundant. Because on earth, yes, the body was dying now as opposed to death, but the soul was still sluggish, still beset with sin, whereas in heaven there is no sin, and no breach or waxing and waning of fellowship with Christ. So even the disembodied state, mortality is swallowed up of life. That while the body goes down to the grave, the soul is made perfect in holiness and in fellowship with Christ. It is still a great advance, because redemption accomplished is applied in its completeness to the soul, albeit the body awaits its turn at the resurrection day. But then thirdly, the preparation begun. The preparation begun, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. He that hath wrought us, it's very easy to misread that as wrought in us, but it doesn't say that, it says wrought us. It's the idea of God. It's not talking about creation, but it's talking about God's renewing of us, working on us, changing us. The work of the Holy Spirit, renewing our hearts, bringing us to faith in Christ, and continuing to work in us. That's God beginning the preparation for an appointed end. He has wrought us for this selfsame thing. He has called us to his kingdom and glory. God has wrought upon his elect in effectual calling and in upholding and keeping for this appointed end, that they should enter a home in heaven. And he says, who hath also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest, we've seen many times, it's the deposit and guarantee. It's the first installment, a foretaste and a guarantee of the rest. That's the idea of the earnest. That's the term that was used in former times. We would call it a deposit, and it's a guarantee, but it's also the beginning of. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people is the beginning of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the beginning of the new creation. This language is used in other places. 2 Corinthians itself in chapter 1 and verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And in Ephesians 1, we've looked at many times before, Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The work of the Holy Spirit causes a sinner to believe, but following believing, he's talking about the effects of the Spirit's work in the conscious enjoyment of God. Although the Spirit works as the cause of faith, the conscious enjoyment of the presence of the Spirit follows faith. And he's talking about that assurance which God can give to his people. And it's a foretaste and a guarantee of the full inheritance. In Romans 5:5, where it speaks of hope that maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That work of the Spirit in assuring us of the love of God is the guarantee of the full inheritance he has prepared for us. Or in Romans 8:16, we have received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So this is the guarantee and also the beginning. And it also explains the desire, the new birth, the work of the Spirit turns us Christward and heavenward. And so that's why we groan. The ungodly groan under the miseries of this life. But they want this life without the miseries. But the people of God, they look far beyond that. They're burdened because they desire perfection of fellowship with Christ. And then fourthly, the great preference. The great preference. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He says we're confident of this, that at present we're at home in the body, and that's the only reason why, in terms of, we can only be either at home in the body or at home with the Lord until resurrection day. And he's saying, we're confident, we know that we're at home in the body, and that's why we're away from home as far as the Lord is concerned. And then verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This gives the ground, of the reason for the confidence. It's by faith in things unseen. But it also explains the present state. It's one of walking by faith, something these false apostles didn't understand at all. If they couldn't see outward splendor in the apostle, well, That was all there was to it. He was a dead loss. He was a nobody. Because they didn't walk by faith. They couldn't see what Paul could see, what believers can see, by faith. They couldn't see the eternal unseen things. Because all men have not faith. And so the believer walks by faith, and therefore he knows that while he's at home in the body, he's away from home with the Lord. And that when he vacates this body, he will be at home with the Lord. And that explains verse 8, and he says again, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He's not only saying that there's only these two situations for the people of God until the resurrection day, at home in the body, absent from the Lord, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. He says that we know by faith, but he also knows that so excellent is Christ in his presence that it's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord than the other way around. Being in the body in itself is not so desirable as compared with the desire that the believer must have to be present with the Lord. Why is this? Why does he consider, oh yes, he patiently waits on God's providence, he doesn't precipitate his own departure, but why is it that being absent from the body and present with the Lord is vastly more desirable than being at home in the body and absent from the Lord? Well, it's because of who the Lord is. It's because believers love Christ. And that's why they desire whatever will give them most of Christ. They desire resurrection glory. Groan and travail. But they also, meantime, desire the intermediate state, the disembodied state, when the body is in the grave, because the soul will be with Christ. It will still give them so much more of Christ. And so the apostle is ready to give up this temporary state of the body, this tabernacle, this tent, because to be with Christ is far better. To be disembodied in and have the soul present with Christ, though not the final state, is still vastly to be desired. Heaven above all is where Christ is. We've said that many times. The scriptures don't speak of heaven very much, except that, well, they speak much of heaven, but they don't speak much of heaven in the abstract. They don't speak much of heaven except in connection with being where the Lord is, where Christ is. Thou shalt be with me in paradise, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To be with Christ is far better. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The Lamb is the light thereof. It's the presence of Christ above all else that makes heaven to be heaven and to be desired by the people of God. And if, meantime, before resurrection, that means putting aside this tabernacle, better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We serve Christ, we must serve Christ, according to the will of God, in our generation. But let us set our hearts much on heaven and where Christ is. That will make us useful on earth. The man or woman who has his heart full of Christ will be the most useful Christian on the earth. Never mind the nonsense, we've said it before, but some of you weren't here when I said it. Never mind the nonsense about being too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. It's absolute rubbish. The man who is truly heavenly minded will be the most earthly use. We need holy people, holy Christians. Not smart, worldly wise Christians. Not Christians who've learned techniques, but heavenly minded Christians who are taken up with Christ, whose hearts indite good matter, and whose tongues are like the pen of a ready writer to speak concerning the King, who loved Christ on earth and who longed to be with him in heaven.